Well, it looks like our garden is doing well. The Garden of Lent started our first week of Lent, first Sunday of Lent, with rich soil. And then the second Sunday of Lent, we had deep roots. Then last Sunday, we had vines and branches. And this Sunday, we have leaves. The vines have turned into leaves, offering us leaves. And maybe next Sunday, we'll have some fruit, but thank goodness for those good leaves to help us get there. Today's biblical text is about leaves. More specifically, it's about leaving, exiting, as in he leaves, she leaves, he goes, he departs. Our text involves someone who leaves. It's one of the most well-known parables of Jesus. You know, to our knowledge, Jesus did not give his stories titles. Along the way, other people started giving them titles, like the parable of the Good Samaritan that our puppets reminded us of, the parable of the lost sheep, the parable of the mustard seed, and today's story, the parable of the prodigal son. Prodigal means wastefully extravagant, recklessly excessive. We see how that relates to the son who took all of his inheritance and wasted it with excessive spending and living. But in 21st century America, there is nothing so unusual or so usual about a young man deciding to leave his father's home to seek his fortune in the world. In fact, we kind of see that as a good thing. Like Daniel Boone, the rugged individual on an adventure has become a kind of American icon. The younger son did what young men are supposed to do. He may have hurt his father in the process, but his father understood, since he probably did the same thing himself. And so when the prodigal son goes off, he's on the American adventure. When he fails at worldly success, all is not lost. At least he's gained some wisdom through his experiences. He discovers the value of home. He asks his father for forgiveness. He was lost, but now he's found. Yes, he still has to work out some things with Big Brother, but he's been restored to his family and to his father's love. Viewed in this way, the story should be called the parable of the prodigal son, a story about the vastness of a father's love, available to a wasteful and ignorant son who returns home with true repentance in his heart. The way many Christians tell it, the story is about an individual relationship with God. When we decide to go home and say we're sorry, we too can be assured that a banquet awaits us, the improbable feast given by a Father whose divine grace exceeds all human reason. That's a perfectly good story. But I agree with Barbara Brown Taylor, who thinks this understanding of the story has been greatly shaped by American Protestantism, which is fine for those who want Jesus to become more like us. But if we want to become more like Jesus, we should consider what this story meant to a Middle Eastern audience hearing it from a Middle Eastern storyteller in the first century. What does Jesus know about the dynamics of this story that we do not know? For one, he knows that his world is largely agricultural. Chances are that 90% of Jesus' listeners are farmers. Like the family in the story, in the parable, their land was their livelihood. They received it in trust from their ancestors, and they held it in trust for their children. There was no courthouse where they could record their claims to it. Those claims were kept in the memory of the community, where honor was everything. Break faith with the community or lose its respect, and your property lines might be forgotten just like that. A great deal depended on having good neighbors and on being a good neighbor. When you needed help getting your crops in before the rain came, or raising a barn, or having a baby, or digging a grave, you counted on the neighbors the same way they counted on you. You traded a dozen of your chickens for one of their lambs. You invited them to your parties, and they invited you to theirs. If things worked out the way they were supposed to, then your children married their children, strengthening the bond even more. In this world, an individual had little meaning apart from his or her family. We don't see it in the South as much as we used to, but you go out into the rural parts of South Georgia and you can still get a taste of it. People do not look at you and say, "Well, there goes Elizabeth Durrance." They say, "She's a Durrance." And they know exactly what they mean by that. And since it was an agricultural world, it was important to have children, especially boys who could work the land, boys who stayed home and wouldn't run off. That would be a sin and dishonor. It was assumed that sons would stay home and work the land. Another characteristic of the Middle Eastern world was the huge honor owed to the patriarch of the clan, and the elaborate code for keeping that honor in place. Patriarchs did not run. Patriarchs did not leave their place at the head of the table when guests were present. Patriarchs did not plead with their children. They told their children what to do. And if children did not obey, they were cut off from the family. You've seen Fiddler on the Roof. You saw what Tevye did to Hava, his daughter. Told in this kind of culture, today's parable becomes a very different story. It becomes a story about a very weak patriarch with an absentee wife and two sons he can't count on or control. A weak patriarch who is willing to sacrifice his honor to keep his community together. It's a reunion story, not a repentance story. It's about the high cost of reconciliation, in which individual worth, identity, and rightness all go down the drain so that people may live together in peace. For when the younger son asks for his share of the family property, he deals his father a double blow. He not only means to break up the estate, he also means to leave his father, who counts on both of his sons to care for him in his old age. But the younger son is not thinking about his father, his family's honor, or his village, or the family farm. He's thinking about himself, what he needs, what he wants. Staying in relationship is not high on his list of priorities. Being his own person is. Getting out of town to find himself is. Whatever his reasons, he asks for his share of the family property. His father responds to the double blow with a double turning of the cheek. He not only divides his property between his sons, though he is still very much alive, He also allows his youngest son to sell his share so that the boy can liquidate his assets and take them with him when he leaves. What kind of patriarch cannot prevent his son from carving up the family farm? Does the boy have no shame? What is a bag of money compared to land that has fed ancestors for generations? When people see the father in town, they don't know whether to shun him or to feel sorry for him, because they cannot decide. They stop inviting him to the parties, but honestly, he doesn't look like he's in the mood for a party anyway. It's as if his son has died. And after a while, people stop talking about whose fault it is. The father is still part of the community, and the community protects him. The only way that boy is ever going to step foot back inside that town is to come back 10 times richer than he left, with fabulous presents for every member of his family and with enough left over to buy back the farm. Then he will have to throw a banquet and invite the whole community, honoring them as extravagantly as he shamed them when he left. But of course, this is not what happens. Instead, the younger son loses everything, and he loses it to Gentiles. Gentiles, folks, pagan pig owners, complete strangers to the God of Israel. What he does is so reprehensible that the Talmud describes a ceremony to deal with it, to punish a Jewish boy who loses the family inheritance to Gentiles. The ritual cuts him off from everyone, from his family, his community. He will be a cosmic orphan who might as well go back and live with the pigs. Apparently, the boy's only hope is to reach his father before the villagers reach him. He has his confession ready. He isn't returning home out of love, and he won't pretend he is. He's returning home out of hunger. He's returning to apply for a job as a hired hand on what is left of the family farm. If he can earn enough to pay back what he has lost, then perhaps he can dodge the outcasting ceremony. So he heads home, rehearsing his confession as he goes. Someone must have seen him coming and told his father, because his father is on the lookout for him. His father sees him while he is still far off and is filled with compassion. And then his father does one of those things that patriarchs do not do. His father runs to his son. Runs so that everyone can see his pale ankles. Runs so that his robes get wedged between his legs and flutter out behind him like an apron. He runs like a mother instead of a father. He runs and puts his arms around his son and kisses him right there on the road where everyone can see them. Patriarchs, do not run, Aristotle said. The father's disregard of this advice may spring from affection, but of course it is for protection too. If the father can get to the son before the villagers, then he can save his son maybe from being cut off. He can save his relationship with his son and his family's relationship with the village all at the same time. This reconciliation will cost him his honor. It will cost him his greatness in others' eyes. But that is a price he is willing to pay. Despite all of the shame it invokes, the father runs to greet his son before anyone can treat him like an outcast or a hired hand. Then the father turns to his servants and tells them to bring his son the very best robe we have and to put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. He orders his servants to kill the fatted calf, not a goat, not a lamb, not a dozen chickens, but a calf, a clear sign that the celebration about to take place is not a quiet family affair, but a feast for the entire village. It's a feast to restore the family's honor, as well as a feast to restore the family's son. It's a banquet of reconciliation for anyone who will come. And just like that, before anyone really has time to process what a genius this father is, the father throws a banquet before the townspeople can throw an outcasting ceremony. The son is saved. He is saved by being restored to relationship with his father, to his family, to his village, who are also saved by the father's willingness to be a really bad patriarch. The reconciliation of his community means more to him than his honor. The restoration of relationship means more to him than being thought great or right or even a good father. His son's salvation cost him almost as much as his son's abandonment of him in the first place. Yet he never says a word about the price. If there was ever a man who deserved a happy ending, this is the man. But you know as well as I do what happens. His other son shows up. Hears the music, the dancing, and refuses to go into the house. No one asked him if he wanted to be reconciled with his good-for-nothing brother. He has done everything right, and he isn't about to sit down at the same table with this self-centered, pig-loving, sin-sick brother who has caused his family so much grief. So the older son refuses to go into the house. A terrible insult to the father, right there in front of everyone. The only way for the father to save the evening is to stay right where he is at the head of the table, ignoring his older son's absence until his guests leave. And then he can go outside to slap the boy silly. But you already know what this father is like. You know him. His honor means nothing to him where relationships are concerned. He will do anything to keep his people together. And so he goes out to his older son the same way he went to his younger son, only not running this time, because honestly, he's worn out with these warring, wasteful children of his, tired of how little it means to them to belong to one another, of how much more interested they are in being fulfilled and fed or blameless and right than they are in being reconciled with each other, as if securing their own identities was more important to them than living in peace with one another. You see, if they would just ask him, he could tell them that peace always involves a profound crisis of identity. You can't have peace and stay exactly who you are, or even who you want to be. Sometimes you have to make huge concessions, sacrificing things as concrete as fields that have been in the family forever, along with things as intangible as honor, greatness, rightness, self-respect. Sometimes you have to shamefully run to protect your kin, even those who have done you great harm. It's all a matter of priorities. And for this father, reunion is all that matters. For reunion finds what's lost and brings it home. Reunion brings the dead back to life. So some people believe that this story should really be called the parable of the prodigal father, because the father's actions seem so outrageous, his love and forgiveness so extravagant, foolish, radically excessive. We didn't read that part of the passage today, but let us keep in mind that Jesus told this story just after he had been criticized by the religious leaders for eating with tax collectors and all the sinners. Let us keep in mind that when this gospel was written, the early church would have been dealing with the issue of exclusiveness. Should Christianity only be for Jews, or is it okay to let those dirty Gentiles be part of us? Those Gentiles who eat those dirty swine that the youngest son rolled around with. And so this story challenges us to ask ourselves, what does it mean to be like the Father in relationship to people in the world, to people in our country, to people in our community, to people of other religions and cultures, to people who are not like us, and perhaps especially among people who seem below us, are not worthy or dirty? And it's also interesting that Jesus uses a family for this story, a family perhaps because we are also meant to ask ourselves, what does it mean to be like the Father in relationship to those who are closest with us, to our family and friends, people we work with, people we play with? Last week, we had a lot of people sick with the flu or bronchitis. I think we had about 22 people out last Sunday. Plus, several people had surgeries. And some of these people said to me, well, if I have to be in bed, this is a great time for it. I can watch the NCAA basketball tournament. This annual college basketball tournament is one of the most exciting and enjoyable things to watch on television. Comes once a year. This year, there's one player above all others that people are hearing about during this year's tournament. Zion Williamson. Zion, Z-I-O-N. Zion is 6'7", 285 pounds. This big fella, only a freshman in college, can stand where I am standing right here, jump up, and touch the ceiling of this sanctuary. I kid you not. I have been known to exaggerate, but that is not an exaggeration. Not only can he jump exceedingly high, he can dribble the ball and run like a point guard, a smaller person. Usually big men are not fast, quick, agile. Zion is one of a kind. And this freshman will be playing professional basketball next year. Rarely do you know exactly who will be the first college player drafted for professional basketball, but there is no doubt in anyone's mind that Zion will be the first player selected this year. By the way, he'll be playing today on television at 5 o'clock. This young freshman plays for the Duke Blue Devils. Last weekend, my good friends Jerry and Carolyn Everly were visiting us and came and worshiped with us. Jerry is the minister who officiated our wedding in New York. He's retired, and they now live in Tennessee. I asked Jerry how his brother Bill was doing. Bill's granddaughter had recently died of Burkitt leukemia. Burkitt is a very rare, very cruel, very, very fast-growing form of leukemia. Allie Hoy was her name, Bill's granddaughter. She was diagnosed in January of 2017 at the age of 16. During her illness, Allie's classmates at Spartanburg Day School were very supportive, including Zion Williamson, who was a classmate and friend. Allie had been a great athlete herself, a state champion swimmer, and also a cheerleader. Last year, during the basketball season, and during her courageous battle with cancer, Zion and his teammates wore shirts with the words, "All in for Allie." Allie's middle name was Day, D-A-Y-E. And on the back of the team's warm-up jackets, they put the motto, "All Day Strong," all D-A-Y-E strong. In honor of Allie's tenacious and courageous spirit. She lost her battle in January of 2018, exactly 1 year from the day she was diagnosed. Allie actually planned her own memorial service. Zion and his teammates were the ushers for the service and Allie's pallbearers. And I am told that Zion is not only an incredible player, but an incredible person. He should be with a name like Zion, which means City of God. The way Allie lived her life and the way Allie died reminds us of what Serafina discovered in Melissa's great new children's book. It reminds us of what the father in today's biblical story already knew, that life is precious. People are precious. It's not about how much you do. It's about how much you love. It's about relationships. Relationships where grace always rules. This is the way to Zion. This is the way to bringing the kingdom of God on earth, and it's the way to bringing the kingdom of God within us. The way to experiencing life in its fullness. Amen and amen.